Kids. We're going to talk a lot about our kids and what God is going to do and is doing and what he wants to do in us through our children. Does that sound good? All right. This side of the room is ready. How many of you are ready to receive from your children? Just want to say what an honor. I'm still not sure. I want to say what an honor it is to bring God's word this morning. I am anticipating a shift in our culture as we go after God. I'm anticipating that God is going to put his finger on some stuff that has been long-standing, what we think is truth, what we've embraced as truth, what we've embraced as culture. Sometimes we know it and we're conscious of it. Sometimes it's just unconscious and subconscious. And I think God is going to put his finger on that and bring some real wisdom and revelation that maybe we haven't received before. So I'm very humbled to open up God's word and go after some stuff with you. Can we go after it together? How many of you want everything that God wants for you? How many of you want God to challenge you in long-standing areas that need to change so his kingdom will be more manifest in your life? How many of you are ready and willing for that, even though you don't really know what it is? You're like, Pastor, what are you setting us up for? It's all good. It's all good. I want to read to you a UPI news item that recounts what the Metropolitan Insurance Company received as unusual explanations for car accidents. How many of you ever filled out a car accident report before? You had to write down, like, what was the cause of the accident? This is what they heard from their people they insured as to why these people were in a car accident. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and vanished. The other car collided with mine without warning me of its intention. I had been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. As I reached an intersection, a hedge sprang up, obscuring my vision. That sounds miraculous, doesn't it? Yeah. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. Now, my mother-in-law was in our first service, and I made sure that everybody knew, and I'll make sure that you know too. It's never happened to me, and I don't anticipate that happening to me. How about this one? The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I attempted to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. And the last one, the indirect cause of this accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. These are all pretty good excuses or pretty poor excuses, depending on your point of view. How many of you know that when we come up with excuses, we always think from our point of view they're pretty good excuses, right? I'm sure some of us have written some stuff like this or even said some stuff like this in the midst of disagreements or car accidents or when we have to explain ourselves. We've come up with some doozies in our time. And I want to talk about excuses this morning because I believe that many of us are stalled by the excuses that we make. We live in a war of words. We live in a time where it's the word of God, it's the word of others, it's our own word. And oftentimes we find ourselves making excuses, coming up with dumb ideas or dumb reasons about why we've done what we've done or why we live the way we live or where we're at. And I believe God is calling us to a place where there's no more excuses. And so let's talk about what he's called for us to do, and let's look at that first. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, right in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, starting in verse 26, here's what it says. It says, "And God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you dream. That you have a dream for this world. That you have a dream for human beings. That you have a dream for your creation and for the crown of your creation. And Father, we're so grateful that you dream it, that you speak it, and that you invite us into that dream. Father, we pray this morning that we would be aware of what you're dreaming. We'd be aware of the choice that you have given us to step into that dream, and that you'd release us with power into that dream to see your dream become a reality in the earth, your intended purposes in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us." Notice, this verse doesn't say that God spoke them into creation. God said before he spoke, before he created, before he did what he was about to do, it occurred to God to do something. This is called a dream. It means before God created human beings, before he created the earth, before he put the world into motion, before he started his plans, there was a dream that he had. There was a thought that he had in his mind of what it could look like. And so God, in his goodness, decided what? That man would be created in his image and would be created to rule over his creation. God thought about it, and the very next verse, he did it. It says this, "So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Understand this. In case you're wondering, God said it three times in one verse. He created us. We occurred to him in a dream, in his thought patterns, in his innermost being. Out of that sprung up a desire to do something unique in the world. And so he spoke us into being. He created us. He formed us and released us. But he didn't just form us. He said this. Then God blessed them and he said, he spoke and he said. He had a dream and he gave it life by speaking it. And he said this, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, again, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all of the fruit trees for your food." God created us unique in his creation. And what he said was, he spoke everything into creation, right? He created everything, but his crowning achievement was for you and I to be unique in his creation. And there's a couple things that set us apart. The first is this, he created us to represent him. He said, "Let us create man in our image." In his image, he created us. You and I were created to represent the living God. Now, look at your person next to you and say, "I am an image of the living God." Some of you are looking at the reality of what's in front of you and you're not so sure you believe it. But we were created to be image bearers, to be unique in creation. None of his other creation bore his image, but you and I did. We have been created to represent him to the world. But he gave us another part in this creation mandate. He gave us the creation mandate to lead. He said, "Rule over it all. Subdue it. Lead it." He gave us authority over his creation. And when you boil it down, it's the authority to affect history. When he put man on the earth bearing his image, it wasn't just to walk around so everyone could say, "Wow, that looks like God." He put us on the earth with a job to do. And that's to bring his image and his authority and who he is onto the effect of history. And he put us in the garden to do work. Notice, before the fall, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God released Adam to do something in the garden. He said, the scripture says, and the Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. What God was doing there was he was illustrating the two reasons that leadership exists, the two reasons he gives authority to man. And that's authority big picture in governments. It's authority small picture in homes. It's authority even smaller picture just in our own lives. Why does God give authority? What did he give Adam as a job to do? When he put him in the garden, he said, do work, son. What was the work that he wanted us to do as human beings? What he wanted Adam to do as the first man and us to do? He said two things. First, he said, I want you to tend the garden. And next, he said, I want you to watch over it. The two functions of leadership are first to create atmosphere. See, sometimes we think of Adam walking in the garden and Eve walking in the garden just picking fruit that was growing and everything was just happening in beautiful order. And I believe that there was a more creative order that we see there than we see in our current world. But God gave Adam a job to tend to the garden. How many of you have gardens in Western New York? How many of you, your gardens just, you plant them and don't have to touch them and they just produce amazing amounts of yield? How many of you have to do other stuff to them? Like fertilize them, water them, put fences around them to keep the little rabbits or the deer out. Squirrels. You name it, these animals are trying to take out your garden. God put Adam in the garden to tend the garden so it could come to its greatest potential. Oftentimes, we think of a leadership mandate. When we think of leaders, we think of people with the biggest personality, right? Right? That's what we think of leaders. Somebody who's a natural leader, we think of, they walk into the room and everybody wants to follow them because they've got a huge ego and everybody just kind of has to come under that ego. That's not the leadership that God put man on earth to do. When God put man on earth for leadership, he didn't say grow to be the biggest tree in the garden that everybody can look up to. He said tend the garden so that everything grows to its greatest potential. That's what leaders do. A good leader, a good functioning authority creates atmosphere where everybody succeeds. It's like a greenhouse. God put us on the earth so that everything could achieve its greatest potential in God. He entrusted us to see the potential of the earth, the potential of people, come to the top. He also put us in the garden to watch over it. He put Adam in the garden to watch over it. The second function of authority is security, safety. The other day I was driving down 290. I was about to come off the Colvin exit. And I was just past the Paddock Golf Dome and that big berm that they built by the golf course was there. And I just happened to look over and see a coyote sitting on that berm watching over his rabbit farm. Oh, no, I'm sure that coyote thinks this is mine, so no one else can touch it. He'll probably defend that territory so you can keep having delicious, tasty rabbit meals. But God put us in the garden for the second reason, Adam in the garden for the second reason, so that we would watch over what he's given us. So we'd provide security for us, so we would prevent things that from coming in that ought not to be in the garden and take over and subvert the purpose for which God created them. God gave us authority for two reasons, for security and for atmosphere. But he gave us in that leadership mandate a choice. In other words, God said, this is what I've intended you to do, but God didn't make us do it. He gave us choices. Because why? Because how many of you know God's vision for the earth was bigger than the garden? Right. See, we're always trying to get back to the Garden of Eden. How many of you ever like watched one of those like pseudo-history shows where they try to find the Garden of Eden, right? Much of the exploration of the New World was fueled by this desire to find the fountain of youth, right? To find maybe the Garden of Eden is in that new place. We're going to go to that place. We're going to find out where that place of everlasting life is, and we're going to physically lay hold of it so we can have everlasting life. We spend all this time on earthly everlasting life when God's providing us everlasting life in him. And so the earth is looking at the Garden of Eden. We're trying to get back to that place, and God's saying, my vision for the earth is bigger than the Garden of Eden. How many of you know? The original creation mandate was rule over the earth, subdue the earth, fill the earth. It wasn't fill the garden, it was fill the earth. So what God intended in the garden was for the garden's authority and rulership to extend over all the earth. God had a vision that was way bigger. But in order to fulfill that vision, he chose human beings to be part of it, and he gave us a choice. Genesis 2:16, the very next verse says this, "But the Lord God warned him, 'You may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die.'" What does that teach us? Free people make free choices. God put people in the garden and he gave them a choice because he loves us. He said, "I love you enough to let you choose to be under my authority or choose to do things your own way." We get to make choices for ourselves. Free people make choices, but here's another truth. Powerful people make powerful choices. See, it wasn't like Adam and Eve just had a choice between apples and pears or grapefruits and oranges. Everybody knows what you choose, right? Who would choose a grapefruit? You people are weird. Like, you got to put sugar on those for them to be edible. But it wasn't like God said, "Hey, choose between this fruit or that fruit." It wasn't a subtle choice. God gave them powerful choice. He said, "Your choice doesn't just affect how you feel after breakfast. Your choice isn't just whether or not you like the fruit or it's an okay fruit. The choice is life and death." You and I have been given powerful choices in our lives. Every day, we make choices that are not just little choices. They're powerful choices. But here's the thing. Everything in our world tries to teach us that our choices don't matter. We live in a region where I believe it's somewhat unique in the United States where we feel like we don't have a lot of choice about what we do. That's why so many people leave the region. They say, if you move to X, Y, and Z, you'll have greater choice. You'll have greater freedom. But God is saying in any environment that he puts us in, he gives us powerful choices. And we have the opportunity as powerful people to make powerful choices. We get to choose for ourselves to follow the lead of God, which is the most powerful choice. And here's what I'd say. Most failure is a leadership failure. It's a leadership failure in our failure to make a choice to follow God's lead. But when I say that most failure is a leadership failure, many of us in our minds think to the people who lead us who make bad choices. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is a failure for us to recognize the self-leadership that God has given us, the opportunity he's given us to lead ourselves, to make choices, to follow him. We always have a choice to lead ourselves regardless of how others lead us. But here's the thing. We live in a world that tries to get us to make choices. We live in this war of words. Advertising is incessant. People trying to influence the choices we make. How many of you found yourself ordering something off of TV and like halfway through the order process, you're like, "I don't even know why I'm ordering this. I don't need knives to cut shoes in half." Like, why am I buying a pizza pocket machine to make cruddy pizza out of white bread when I live in Buffalo and we got the greatest pizza in the world? Can you give it up for Jesus and his decision to put good pizza in our region? We find ourselves making choices about stuff and we don't even know why we're doing it because we live in this time where there's a war of words. How many of you have smartphones? How many of you are involved in social media in some way or another? If you're over 40, you're on Facebook. If you're under 40, you're on Instagram, right? If you're insane, you do both. But this is a place where the war of words occurs. We live in a time where we have this accelerated war of words. There were sponsored Facebook ads that people didn't even know were sponsored, telling people fake news from the Russians trying to influence our election. How do you know that's a war of words? Somebody posts something online, and all of a sudden, like, you just like, "Hey, I love my kids," and like all of a sudden, bleh, all over your Facebook page. Like, how could you dare say that? It's a war of words. We live in a time of a war of words, but how many of you know that the war of words has been happening from the very beginning? Look with me in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 3. the war of words begins. In other words, God speaks into existence from his dream. He speaks into existence. He says, this is your created mandate. This is how you represent me. This is my dream. It's to fill the world with my glory and my dominion through people. And right away, the war of words starts. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent comes to the woman and says, did God really say? It's a war of words. Everything that the enemy does is try to twist what God is speaking to us so that we will not fulfill our creation mandate. And he knows, if I can just get you to not trust what God has said, I can screw it all up, or he thinks he can screw it all up. And so he comes to the woman, he says, did God really say? And we've all heard the story, but I'll recount it very quickly. The woman says, well, he said this, it wasn't even really what God said. She ate of the fruit. Her husband was with her. Don't blame her. He was with her. He was the one who was given the authority over the garden first. He didn't protect his wife. He didn't lead his wife. What would have happened if Adam had slapped that fruit out of her hand and said, no, God said no? What would have happened if she had eaten it, I wonder, and brought it to him and he said, I'm not touching that. God said no. But there was a failure of leadership. There was a failure to believe what God had said. The woman and the man ate of the fruit. They thought they were naked. They made coverings for themselves out of leaves, and they hid. And when God came to meet with them, he said, Adam, where are you? And Adam came out, he said, well, we hid because we knew we were naked, and we were ashamed, and so we hid from you. And what does God say in verse 11 of Genesis chapter 3? He says, war of words, who told you you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? It's a war of words. Something cut in and a voice spoke to you. What's interesting is that the enemy didn't even have to tell me that they were naked. They told themselves. They heard their own voice over the voice of the Father, over the voice that had set them in the garden with prophetic purpose. Over the voice that had freed them from all shame, they heard their own voice that brought shame to their hearts. It's a war of words. And what happened was the war was continued when they had a leadership problem, and the leadership problem resulted in excuses being given. How many of you are really good at excuses? I know I'm good at excuses. Think about the last time you had intense fellowship with your husband or your wife. Not that kind of intense fellowship, the bad kind. You know what I'm talking about? You were fighting. You had some disagreement over something. How many of you had excuses in your mind? Maybe some of you were brave enough to vocalize them, but most of the time, just they circle in your head. This is why I did what I did. I have 100,000 reasons. And how many of those reasons had to do with other people and not yourself? How many of you, like in that argument, you just said, you know what? I've sinned. I was wrong. I can tell you didn't do it. You want to know why? Because if you had said that, that would have been the end of the argument. Right? Some of you are like you could stop every argument if you just admit that I'm right. The truth is this, when we are confronted with our sin, when we're confronted with our brokenness, when we're confronted with the things in front of us that don't look like God's creative mandate for our lives, we often come up with excuses. And there's three different types of excuses, or three places that we place blame. Adam and Eve did the same thing. First of all, we blame other people. The man replied, it was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit to eat, and I ate it. Then the Lord asked the woman, what have you done? The serpent deceived me, she replied. That's why they're like standing there like this one. I don't know, the serpent didn't have any fingers, so he couldn't. We shift the blame, and here are the places that we shift the blame. First off, we blame other people. God, Adam said it was the woman. By the way, let me just lay some theological understanding for you. Before Adam and Eve sinned, we don't have record of Adam calling Eve, Eve. He only called her woman. So if you want to be biblical and you want to go back to the garden, just refer to your wife as woman. See how that works for you. How many want to do a theological experiment with me? See how that works. The reason why he was able to do that is because it was an honorable title. We have a connotation of unhonorable. When I say woman, it means something. But when you say when you say woman, that came out because from me she was taken. She is flesh of my flesh. She's bone of my bone. She is of me. It was a place of honor and protection. So, gentlemen, let's call our wives by names of honor and protection, recognizing that they are of us and we are of them. Does that sound good? All right. So the first thing we do is we blame other people. It was the woman. Here's the truth. We are always trying to blame other people for our problems. And what that simply boils down to is we are trying to live out of other people's spirituality. Adam expected Eve to be the spiritual one to make a decision to not eat the fruit. If she was more spiritual, if she knew who you were, if she understood her identity, if she was fulfilling the role, if she protected me as the man, if she was willing to keep this area clean from sin, then I would not have sinned. I blame you. It's your fault. I'm trying to live out of your spirituality. You and I are not designed to live out of other people's spirituality. You and I are not designed to live out of other people's relationship with the Lord. We are not designed to do it because it's not enough. Why did Jesus go to the cross? One of the reasons he went to the cross was to rip the veil from top to bottom. In the Old Testament, the presence of the Lord resided in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and in the temple, behind a veil. Once a year, one man could go into the presence of God to represent God to humanity and humanity to God. Once a year, one man. When Jesus died on the cross, he ripped the veil. He ripped the curtain. It wasn't just a thin veil. It was a curtain of separation. He broke it so that you and I could be in God's presence constantly. And in doing that, he said, you don't have to live out of other people's spirituality anymore. He took us back to creation where we were individual people who had choices to make about responding to the goodness of God, responding to the presence of God. You and I could live in the presence of God for ourselves without somebody else doing it for us. And yet everything within us when we sin tries to find blame in somebody else. I'll live out of your spirituality. It's not deep enough to sustain us. It's not meant to sustain us. Us walking with God in relationship with him is designed to be enough. And so we can't blame other people. Husband, if you prayed more for me, then I wouldn't be this critical. Wife, if you guarded our home, then I wouldn't be looking at other places. Pastor, if you led me better, then maybe I wouldn't have found myself in this sin. Small group leader, you should have called me and warned me. Do you understand? We do this. We make excuses for our sin. We blame it on other people. We shift the blame up. We shift the blame over. We shift the blame down. We blame others. We also blame circumstances. Eve said it was the serpent. What was the serpent? We read it. Every being besides human beings was a created being, an animal, a bird, a fish, that we were supposed to rule over, right? Adam and Eve were supposed to rule over all of creation. And yet she said, God, the thing that you created for me, the circumstance that you put me in caused me to fall. We do this all the time. Sometimes we blame our spiritual circumstances, like I said. Somebody else didn't create a good atmosphere for me to succeed. Sometimes we blame our physical circumstances. God, if I just had a nicer house, if I just had a nicer car, if I just had a nicer family, if my wife would just pick up sometimes, if my husband would just give more to our family, then we wouldn't be in so much sin. Can I just be real transparent? Some of you are like, I don't like when my pastor's transparent. Too bad. This is my therapy session, okay? One of my greatest sins is going apoplectic when I trip over my kids' shoes or stuff. And I justify it in my heart and in my mind because I almost died when I tripped over it. Some of you are laughing because you've been there, right? And yet I shift the blame to people who don't respond well to my wife's authority or to their own self-leadership to put their shoes on the shelf where they're supposed to go, when it's a failure of my own leadership, right? Am I going to get my kids to a place where they put their stuff away by screaming and yelling and hollering? I might get them to a place of fear of me, sinfully, or if I can lead them well and with not being a pushover, not just resigning myself to always tripping over stuff, but if I can lead them well to understand the creation mandate that they have to make good out of the space that God has given them, then they will respond by putting their stuff where it goes and we'll all be happy, right? But I can't sin in the meantime while I'm experiencing shoes to trip over. We blame our physical circumstances. If it was cleaner, I wouldn't be so angry. No, my sin is my sin. My anger is my anger. We blame the emotional circumstances that we lived in. My mom only hugged me once a year on my birthday. She didn't, I'm telling you, she hugged me more. But like we say that. I actually know somebody who once a year got a hug from their mom. If my mom hugged me more, then maybe I wouldn't be so cold towards people or nasty. My dad never showed up for my sports games. He did, I'm just saying. Like, this is the excuse that we use, right? If you were more emotionally supportive of me as a wife, then maybe I wouldn't be looking for X, Y, and Z somewhere else. We blame the emotional circumstances we find ourselves in. Sometimes we blame the geographic circumstances we find ourselves in. If I can't make it here in Western New York, so I'll move to North Carolina, right? How many of you know someone, don't raise your hand, that moved to North Carolina? How many know someone from this church that moved to North Carolina? How many of you know someone who moved back from North Carolina? So I'm not picking on anybody who moved to North Carolina. If you're listening online, I'm not picking on you. If you want to move back, come on back. If you're back, we're glad you're here. Here's what I'm saying. The geographic circumstances don't determine whether or not we fulfill our purpose in God or not. Right? Right? Here's what I do believe. I believe that Western New York is a place that God created for the residing of his presence like almost no other place on the earth. I believe that God has given us a mandate, and we are coming to understand it, of leadership and anointing for this region, but not just for this region, for this nation and for the world, where Western New York will be known as a place where people can come and connect with God. It doesn't matter if you come in this church, if you come in a church next door, or the church across the region. If you come to Western New York, it will be known as a place to meet with God. And out of that, there will come an economic prosperity. There will come a physical prosperity. It might even affect our sports teams. Might. I'm not sure I'm there yet, theologically. We can't blame our circumstances. But the third one, and this is the most dangerous one, is we blame God. Adam said to God, "It was the woman you gave me. It was the woman you provided for me. God, it's your fault." He's blaming the dream that God had in creating woman. He said, basically, not only do I blame you, God, he's saying, you did not control me enough to make the right choice. God, I blame you. You didn't control me enough to make the... God, you gave me a choice, and it's your fault that I had a choice, that I chose the way I chose. It sounds ridiculous when we say it from the pulpit in church where we're all holy and spiritual, but how many of you do that? How many of you are afraid of choices? Because if you choose something, you're responsible, you think, for the outcome. And if it turns out bad, you chose that, and oh well, that's on you. We don't like to make choices sometimes. That's why we have that, where do you want to go to dinner? I don't know, where do you want to go to dinner? I don't know, where you'd want to go to dinner? Because we're afraid that if we don't get what we want at dinner, somebody might be upset. God has given us powerful choices to make. And so I believe that we have a room full of people who are angry with God because somebody in their life didn't make a choice for them. Listen to this list. We're angry at our parents. We're angry at God because of the parents that he gave us. They didn't love me enough to control me. We're angry at God for the teachers that we had. Some of you grew up in Catholic school. You are angry at God because that teacher was supposed to represent God to you and they did a poor job at representing God. And so we're angry with our teacher. We're angry with our bosses. We're angry with our pastors. We're ultimately angry with God, but we're angry with these people as well. With our spouses, with our friends, with our counselors, even with our government. These people have let us down, and because they've let us down, we are angry with God because we believe God has let us down. He didn't give us what we needed in these positions. The truth is, you and I were made for powerful choices. God created us with powerful choices to make. Powerful people make powerful choices. And powerful people don't blame others for the choices that they make. We are not victims. Victims make excuses. Not reasons, excuses. Making excuses, I believe, is almost worse than the offense. What would have happened if Adam and Eve didn't make an excuse? They said, yep, God, we did it. I don't know. But I think that making excuses is almost worse than the offense because it keeps us in brokenness and bondage. Right? You can't deal with the sin in your life. God can't deal with the sin in your life, or you won't let him deal with the sin in your life. You won't choose that, because if you're making excuses, you're shifting that sin to somebody else. Right? And so this is why you can't lead a kid to Christ if they don't know that they've sinned. How many of you have encountered a five-year-old that thought he never sinned or she never sinned? How many of you have met a 55-year-old that thought they had never done anything wrong? It is impossible to bring someone to Christ if they don't know that they're in need of a Savior. They don't know that they have a sin issue. And so God is calling us to stop making excuses so that his righteousness, so that his glory, so that his grace, so that his mercy, so that his forgiveness, so that the gospel works in our lives. But it happens when we stop making excuses in our own lives. When we make excuses, we become anchored in an inferior reality that weakens me for the purpose of why I'm alive. Why are we alive? The truth is this: you are made for a purpose and a destiny. Each person in this room was made for a purpose and a destiny. You have a purpose and a destiny unique to this world. Because you are a human being, you carry not just the sin of your ancestor Adam or your ancestor Eve, you also carry the purpose and the destiny for which God dreamed and spoke humanity into creation. And if you're a human being, how many of you are human beings in this place? God has called you out of an inferior reality to the great reality for which he has created you. You were uniquely created for relationship with God. Listen to God's dream. God's dream for you is to fill the earth with his glory and dominion through people. Let me say that again. God's dream for the earth is to fill the earth. His dream for you is to fill the earth with glory and with dominion through people. Some of you, when I said that right now, said that's for somebody else. But I want to sit here for a minute. God's dream for the earth involves you. God's dream for the earth is to display his glory and exercise his dominion in the earth through you. Every single one of us. Without exception. That's his purpose. That's his prophetic vision. That's the vision that he spoke and that he continues to speak today. I want to look at a New Testament example of that for just a couple minutes before we end. God is fulfilled when we understand our identity, our purpose, and our destiny. In other words, the dream of God is understood, is realized when we know who we are, identity, when we know why we're here, purpose, and we know where we are going, destiny. Identity, purpose, destiny. Who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. It's our job to release that into the earth, into each other. It's a work of the Holy Spirit to release that into us. But I believe that God is also releasing something even bigger. He's releasing the intended impact or outcome of our lives. The intended impact or the outcome of our lives is a release of his glory and his dominion in the earth through us. But what does that look like? New Testament example, really quick, as quickly as we can. Book of 1 Timothy. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy. God is speaking to us through his word to a leader named Timothy. Timothy was the apostolic leader over the city of Ephesus. The book was written by the Apostle Paul for Timothy. And the Apostle Paul was the spiritual leader and spiritual father of Timothy. It was Paul's job to speak God's destiny and purpose and intended outcome over Timothy. It was Paul's duty to be a conduit of that purpose, of that identity, of that destiny, of that intended impact into Timothy's life. And the book of 1 Timothy is a letter from Paul rehearsing that over and over again, saying, listen, this is what God has said over you. This is the war of words that's swirling around you, and here's how you fight that war of words so that you can have the intended impact of your life on the world around you. First of all, what's the intended impact? The intended impact is this. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says to Timothy, I urge you, first of all, pray for all people. I ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. He says, pray this way, do these things. Why? This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. Paul gives Timothy instructions for his life. He says, follow these instructions. Do this. Why? So that everyone gets saved. God desires all to come to salvation and truth. The intended impact of Timothy's life was the salvation of everyone. How, though? What would that look like for Timothy? God, he gets a little more specific. And we could spend lots of time looking at these verses. I just want to get to what the impact was, and then look at how it's attacked, and then real quick, look at how we live it out. The intended impact was that all would be saved, but specifically, all who heard Timothy would be saved. 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. Paul says to Timothy, pay attention to your life. Pay attention to what you teach. Why? Because it affects your salvation, but it also affects the salvation of those who hear you. What's the intended impact of Timothy's life? The intended impact of Timothy's life is not only his own salvation, but it's the salvation of all who hear him. It's a leadership anointing. He's saying, I've placed you in that city that all who hear your voice get saved. How many of you would like that kind of impact in your life? This is a huge thing. We can't skip over this too fast. We can't go, oh, yeah, salvation for everybody. That's a possibility. Stop and imagine for a minute. You're going to Thanksgiving dinner. And, you know, they go to that place where everybody, oh, this is what I'm thankful for. And when it gets to your place, you talk about the goodness and glory of God in this last year. And the intended impact or outcome of your life is that all who are in your hearing get saved. See, we live halfway in between the beginning of that and the end of that. We're like, yes, I'll pay attention to my life and my teaching, my life and my doctrine, so that I'll get saved. God's saying, I got more for you than just you getting in. I got everybody getting in with you. I got everybody coming to truth with you. I got everybody having their lives impacted and set free, and that abundant life that I came to give through you. That's the intended impact of Timothy's life. In the NASB, it says this, you will ensure salvation for those who hear you. In other words, if you do this, I will do this. It's a God promise, and God invites us into that vision for the future, the vision for why he made our lives. But what's the challenge? The challenge is we live in a war of worlds, war of words. Timothy lived in the midst of a war of words. I'm going to give you a couple things that the enemy uses in scripture verses very quick to keep us, through words, from fulfilling our prophetic destiny. The first is this, getting us to waste our time. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 4, he says this, don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God. Verse 6, but some people have missed this whole point. They've turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. The enemy uses words to get us to waste our time. Let's stop wasting our time in this war of words. What ways do you waste time? Answer it for yourself. We could spend lots of time talking about it, but we all do it. The second thing that the enemy does in this war of words is he deceives. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time some will turn away from the faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. He gets us deceived. There are people in the church who are deceived by evil spirits. We turn away from the faith by being deceived. If he can't get us to sin, he'll get us to waste time. If he can't get us to waste time, he'll just deceive us. If he can't get us to waste time or deceive us, he opposes us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. A war of words. We're just going to argue over the war of words. This stirs up arguments ending in jealousy, division, slander, evil suspicion. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt. They have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way of becoming wealthy. God says that we will come to a place where there's just people who are always opposed. It's a spiritual, excuse my language, pissing match. Are you in charge or am I in charge? Is it my way or your way? And they always are arguing over the meaning of words. I can't tell you how many times in the last couple months, like, simple words have been hard to understand with people. It's like, why are we even arguing over a word when we're talking about spiritual principles that will bring life? It's because the enemy wants us to get distracted by people who oppose what God wants in our lives. People will adore other things. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says to Timothy, teach rich people not to trust in their riches. He'll get our affection on other things. 1 Timothy 6:20. He says, don't have anything to do with foolishness. The enemy uses foolishness. Verse 20 of chapter 6. Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless and foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. But stop being foolish. See, this is the call of God for his people, to ignore what others say, to not make excuses, and to live out of what he says. So how do we live this vision? Very quickly, four things. First of all, we have to live out of what God says. It's a war of words, so we have to know what God says, and we have to live out of what God says. 1 Timothy 1:18. Timothy, my son, hear my instructions for you based on the prophetic word spoken about you earlier. May they help you fight well in the Lord's battles. There is a battle over words. And if you think that it's just, you get to wake up in the morning and everything's going to go well with you, that the prophetic vision that God has given you is just going to come true, you are sadly mistaken, because the enemy wants to fight you about it. See, a prophetic word that the Lord releases is true, is it not? But it's not automatic. Sometimes we think it's automatic. We think God's just going to do it. But what God calls us to is to wage a war and to contend for his word over our lives. Because the minute that God speaks his word, his prophetic destiny into our lives, the minute that I said from God's word that God has intended that all should be saved through your hearing, that the intended impact of your life is salvation of all that hear you, we go right to our experience and we say, that's impossible. Right away, the battle starts. And God says, listen, I want you to live out of what I say and not what others say. So when what others say or when what you says rises up, say, no, I am standing on what God says. The prophetic vision that he has given me, the prophetic word that is spoken over my life is going to be the truth, and I'm willing to contend for it. The second thing is that we don't live out of what others say. 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone think less of you because you are young, but be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, in your faith, in your purity. What Paul is saying to Timothy is don't let others discount your place in God. When God says something for your life, don't fight it with words. We do that, right? We do the spiritual, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. That's not what Paul says to Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, listen, when those words come out of other people's mouths, don't respond with just mere words. He says, you can start with words. He goes, but make sure you set an example in your words. Go higher. Say, I'm living out of the prophetic vision. In what I say, I'm going to choose what I'm willing to talk about. Sometimes I'm not even willing to talk about your foolishness. When others put me down, I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about what God says. In the way that you do life, set an example. In the way that you love, in your relationship with others, set an example. In the way that you live with faith, in your relationship to God, set an example. In your purity, in the way that you relate to the world, set an example. God says the best way to put the enemy to silence is say, I'm not just going to say it, I'm going to live it. I'm going to live, like what we talked about this morning, I'm going to live and act in defiance of what I see around me, but in relationship to the prophetic word that God has spoken over my life. The third thing he tells us to do is to be intentional. To be intentional. Do not neglect the spiritual gift you received through the prophecy spoken over you when the elders of the church lay their hands on you. See, we oftentimes neglect, just simply neglect what God is doing. How many of you know when God speaks, he creates? And so when God releases, when we hear a word like what we're hearing from God's word this morning, and it impacts our hearts, we can't neglect it. Can't be, oh, just another religious experience, just another Sunday. We have to say, no, this word is going to impact my life because it's God's word. He has set my life on a course, and I will not be deterred from the prophetic vision that he has placed in me. And so when I get a word, I'm going to live it. When somebody calls me and says, this is what God's saying over your life today, I'm going to live it. When a friend speaks a word of God over you, when you hear the word of God from this pulpit, I'm going to live the word. When you read the word and it jumps out at you and you say, no, that's a promise for me, I will not back down from the promises of God. I will be intentional because it is not guaranteed, but if I move toward it, God will move towards me. God has spoken it, and therefore the power to see it done has been given already, but it's our responsibility to be intentional to live in it. And the fourth thing that he calls us to do is to practice sanctified self-centeredness. See, every one of us has this in us. We are created for more than what we are living right now. How many of you would agree with me? We are created to see more than what we are currently seeing right now. More salvation, more glory, more dominion, more of God's kingdom. And so we don't just say, well, I guess we're not seeing it, so we must be doing something wrong. I guess we'll just keep going on until God does something. What he's saying is this: it is time to start by practicing sanctified self-centeredness. What do I mean? 1 Timothy 4:16, we read it already. Here's what he says: keep a close watch on how you live in your teaching. He says, Timothy, you can't decide for other people. Don't make excuses for what other people are doing. Start with yourself. If you work with yourself, God will fulfill his purpose in you. Paul said something very similar in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He was speaking to the leaders of the Ephesian church, the same church that Timothy led in. And what did he say? He said, so guard yourselves. Start with yourselves. It is okay to work on yourself. To let God speak to you, to let God work in you and say, I don't care what other people say, I'm going to do what God has asked me to do. And it sounds selfish, but it's not selfish. Think about a tree. How many of you have ever been through a drought? Everything around you is brown. The grass is brown, the plants are brown, but how many of you have seen there are trees that succeed in the midst of drought? Why do they succeed in the midst of drought? Because they have roots that go deep, and their roots go deeper and deeper. They find a way to penetrate the ground to get to the very source of life. How many of you, when you walk past that tree where everything else is brown and that tree is green, how many of you look at the tree and say, you are a selfish tree? How dare you be green right now? No, because that tree is fulfilling its purpose, right? It's going to the source to get what it needs. Why? Because if it doesn't do that, it won't produce shade, it won't produce fruit, it won't grow to produce lumber. It will not fulfill its intended impact in the world if it doesn't go deep. God says, start with yourself, go deep. It's the same thing. How many of you have been on an airplane? How many of you listen to the spiel? They say, in the unlikely event that the cabin loses pressure, and you're like, I really hope it's unlikely, they say a mask will fall from the ceiling. What do they say? Put the mask on yourself first before you assist anybody that's with you. Why? Because it happens so quick that if you don't put that oxygen on your face, you won't be ready or able to help someone who's with you. It's not selfish to say, no, I'm going to live with the word of God in my life. Close your eyes for a minute. No more excuses. Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Chapter 6, verse 20. Guard what God has entrusted to you. What has God dreamed of in you? What's your intended impact on the world? You can start with salvation, but every one of us has more. God has created you for a purpose. God has created you not just to be here, not just to exist, not just to make it, not just to get to heaven for yourself, not just to take a couple of people with you, but God has created your life to have an impact. Every single person in this room, within my hearing, God has created you for a purpose, with a destiny. So it's time. It's time to know what we have been created for and have an absolute focus on what God has made us for. Sometimes we make it so complicated. I just don't know my purpose yet. You know, serving Jesus is not complicated. It's very simple. He's Lord. Do what he says. Hear like children and receive that word. It becomes complicated when we entertain the voice of another. It becomes complicated when we make excuses. It becomes complicated when we allow the vain babbling of another to cut into what God has made us for. Listen, every one of us have to decide God has made us a leader. God has created you to lead his creation. God has created you to display his glory and his dominion. That's a leadership created purpose. It's what he made us for. It's why we exist. No one is left out. You are a leader. You're created to display his glory. You're uniquely created for relationship with him. You are created to you have been created to fulfill the dream of God in the earth. In Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. You've been created for an intended impact. Some of us here this morning find ourselves apart from God's created order in salvation. We haven't given our lives to Christ. We're hearing this morning and our hearts are stirring. You might be hearing your heart is stirring towards God. You're like, I want that. I want to be part of that kingdom. I want to know Jesus. I want to respond. The truth is this, you can this morning. You can come to salvation by believing that Jesus is Lord and by confessing with your mouth that God raised him from the dead. You can come to salvation knowledge, understanding of that truth. In a minute, if that's you, God is moving on your heart and you want to respond, I'm going to ask you to stand with the rest of the congregation. When our service is over, there's going to be some folks on either side of the platform that would love to pray with you. They'd love to hear the decision that you made in standing. They'd love to know that when you stood, that was a public confession of your faith in Christ. They want to hear that. Please come and just say, hey, this morning, the people that Pastor Josh was talking about, I was one of those people. But what about for the rest of us? Are we willing to enter into what God has for us? Are we willing to say yes to his kingdom in our lives? Are we willing to say, God, it is your way. I will live in your created order. If that's you here this morning, I want to invite you right now to say, I am done with excuses. I am ready to say yes to God's leadership in my life. I'm ready to step into his purpose for my life. I may not know everything that it's about. I may be scared out of my mind, but I know that God has called me for a reason and a purpose, and I want to fulfill my impact in the world for him. If that's you this morning, and if you want to respond to salvation, either one, would you stand right now, right where you are? We're going to pray. No more excuses. It starts with repentance. It starts with saying, God, I'm not going to make excuses for my sin. I'm just going to say yes, but I also know, God, that you have an answer for my sin. Jesus, we are standing here this morning. Because we've heard your call. Because we're done with excuses. Because we want to see the intended outcome of our lives. Your glory and your dominion displayed in the earth. Not through those standing next to us, not through the leaders of this church, but through each one of us. As we're filled with your Spirit, as we respond to your leading, as we walk in the authority of what you have called us to, we make ourselves available to you. And we do this now by faith in the name of Jesus. Pastor Peter is coming to close us right now. He's going to pray a prayer over you. He's going to release you, give you a few announcements, tell you about giving. But here's what I want to encourage you to do. When he's done, we're going to sing a song. It's an important song because it talks about identity. It talks about purpose. I want to encourage you to come to the altars, to make yourself available to God, to not run out, but say, God, I want to see all of your purpose manifest in my life. And I know that starts by presenting myself to you. So please, don't run out of this place. Join me in worshiping God and giving him first place in our lives so that we can fulfill the call that he's placed on our lives.
Pastor Josh. And so just a couple quick announcements before I pray and release you is that on November 4th, and everybody look at me here, on November 4th, Sunday, November 4th, we are changing our service times to one service. It'll be at 10 o'clock on that Sunday. And so look forward to that. Now also, don't forget, we have the Thursday night service at 7 p.m., so it's another opportunity to bring others and invite others who can't come on Sunday. It's not too late to be a member or sign up for small groups, and that's a place where you're going to find life and health. And so look for those on the website. Also, you can meet us in the back. For those of you who are guests, welcome this morning. If you haven't already filled out the card that's in the pocket in front of you, and we have a gift waiting for you in the back, so please make your way back there. And let me pray. Lord God, just thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you have designed us and created us with a purpose. And God, that through that, Lord, that your name would be glorified and that your name would be lifted up. And God, in this garden that you have for us, Lord, that we aren't just gathering for ourselves, but God is, but to take that goodness and to bring it into the earth, Lord, that your name would be made known, and people would see that you are good. So just thank you, God, and we just give you praise and glory this morning. And God, for those who are giving this morning, as they go to the ushers and drop in their tithes and offerings, I pray for an increase, God, that you would just use those tithes, Lord, to expand your goodness in this place, but also in the earth. And God, just thank you, Father, for this day. Give us strength as we go, as we reflect who you are, as we represent who you are to the earth. And we just thank you for it in Jesus' mighty name. So we're going to sing another song. And if those of you who want to have a relationship with Jesus for the first time, or you need to reconnect, come down and there's people here who would want to pray for you. And also if you need healing, if you need a touch, please come on down.